and see a couple of things. Now, again, Malachi, the word Malachi, or the name Malachi, means my messenger, okay? Messenger of mine, and in Hebrew. And there are two basic themes for Malachi. One is God's love for us, and secondly, the need to repent. And we're going to see those coming through even today as we look at his word. Malachi, written, we think, about 430 B.C. So God's people have already come back from their Babylonian captivity. In fact, they've been back for nearly 100 years by this time. And temple has been rebuilt. Jerusalem has been rebuilt. The temple, just a shadow of what it was before it was destroyed by the Babylonians. But anyway, that's kind of putting it in context as to where we are. And let's start at verse 17. And I'm just going to take a little bit here, and then we'll go back and talk about it somewhat. So you have wearied the Lord with your words, but you say, how have we wearied him? By saying, everyone who does evil is good in the sight of the Lord, and he delights in them. Or by asking, where is the God of justice? All right, so God starts off, and this really starts the second half of the book of Malachi, and it starts actually a fourth section in the book of Malachi also, okay? And this is typical style for Malachi. God makes a statement, and then he asks a question. You say, how have you wearied me? And then he gives the answer. And you see this pattern throughout. I forget how many questions there are in the book of Malachi, where you ever talk with somebody and they ask you a question only to answer the question themselves, right? And this is kind of what Malachi does, or his style, I guess you'd say, his format for writing. So God says, you have wearied me with your words. And then here comes the question, how have we wearied him? Here comes the answer. Everyone, by saying, everyone who does evil is good in the sight of the Lord. So basically they are saying what God's word clearly would say is evil or is bad, they're saying is actually good, and that even God delights in them, or by asking, where is the God of justice? Okay, so basically they're calling evil good, and even going so far as to say that God is delighted with this evil that is taking place. Now let's just stop and think, is that kind of behavior only happening back 430 BC, or do we see that kind of behavior, some of you can't wait for me to get the question out, let me get the question out, do we see that kind of behavior in some capacities today, even in some church bodies or churches that say something that is clearly evil or identified as displeasing in the sight of God is actually okay? Maybe even God delights in it. What would be some examples of that today if we were to look around the landscape, the Christian landscape today? Okay, we'd say abortion would be one of those, the taking of life, or even allowing a baby to be born and just not have any care until it dies. And we see that, unfortunately, today. In some states, that is legal activity. Okay? Any other areas? So in life issues, and maybe at the other end of life, we never want to get to the point where there are some European countries, Scandinavian countries, where there is a scale of quality of life, I guess you would call it, right? And if you don't score high enough on that quality of life, they will say it is legal or it is okay to end someone's life. And we would say life in all of its forms, number one, is a gift from God, and number two, should always be not only preserved, but, you know, remember Luther's explanation, help and befriend him in every bodily need or every physical need. Not just standing by, but helping and befriending somebody in their bodily need. Okay, so life issues would be one. Any other issues that God's word, we would say, clearly identifies as not good, but some say it's good, maybe even pleasing in the sight of God? Okay, the issues of sexuality would be another one, I think, that we clearly, as a church body, would certainly not go where some church bodies are going, unfortunately, today. And, you know, even promoting those kinds of lifestyles, not only saying that it is okay, but even promoting it, again, as pleasing in the sight of God. And I'll just be very frank with you. In the last 3 or 4 years, I can think of two families that have left our church over that issue. And they are at another Lutheran church, not a Missouri Synod church, that is not far from here, and does actually promote that kind of lifestyle. And again, we are not called upon as God's people to say what is always popular in people's thinking, but simply what does the Word of God say? And we are bound to say no more and no less than the Word of God says on these issues. And we could maybe come up with some others as well. Those are two, I think, of the larger ones, the ones that come to mind most readily when we think about these things. Okay? So notice now, God's people are calling evil things good and even saying that God delights in them. And notice at the end of the verse, they say, "Where is the God of justice?" So they're very cynical. Well, where is he? You know, if these things are, and you can almost remember this, I'm going to date myself here, but remember when the Russians sent up the Sputnik and it went around? And remember what Khrushchev said? We went up there and we looked around and we didn't see your God anywhere. And And so again, they're being cynical in the same way. Well, so where is this God anyway? Okay? So the people are, there's really no, you might say, no care for God's word, no respect for what God's word says, even contradicting God's word and saying he's pleased when it happens. And then, this again, where is this God anyway? Okay? Yeah, what? Yeah, so the question was, couldn't it be the other way around, that people are so disappointed in what is happening? We're going to see that coming, that it seems like the evil people are prospering. And we'll talk about that. Here, though, this is God speaking. We have to remember, this is God speaking. And it is, again, here's what you are wearying me with. Okay? And so, you know, there is a certain extent also that we see this happen today as well, right? That this kind of, well, where is this God that you claim, right? And we see evil things happening. We see evil people prospering and doing well. And who has all the problems, it seems? I mean, you look around and there are some Christian families, good Christian families, who are just beaten down. I'm thinking of one over the past 3 years that's members of ours who have gone through some horrible things in their life. No one, you know, one of those things would be enough for quite some time, and they've been hit with a series of these things. And then you look around, and, you know, others who have no concern for God whatsoever seem to never have a problem in the world, or seem to never have a problem in the world. Maybe emphasize that, okay? So some of that is going on here, all right? All right, let me stop there. We're going to dive into chapter 3 here. Before that, any either questions or comments? All right, let's start with chapter 3 then. Again, I'll read just a little bit, and then we have to do some looking around at some other passages to try and figure out. "Behold, I send my messenger, and he will prepare the way before me, and the Lord, whom you seek, will suddenly come to his temple. And the messenger of the covenant, in whom you delight, behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts." You see this theme throughout the book of God coming to his people. And some of that is going to be coming in judgment or in refinement, again, repentance on the part of his people. Now, who is this messenger, first of all, in 3 verse 1, whom God is going to send before he comes to his people? All right, very good, you guys know. Before we look at that, let's look at, just flip to 4 verse 5. Malachi 4 verse 5. Okay, and it says there, and again, this is, behold, I will send you Elijah, the prophet, before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes. So the people at that time were looking for who to come? Elijah, that great Old Testament prophet who, remember, I guess is most noted for defeating the 450 prophets of Baal on Mount Carmel, and I guess also known very well for the way God took him from this world in a fiery chariot, right? He's supposed to come, and this is a direct quote. Now, remember on the cross when Jesus spoke out, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani? My God, why have you forsaken me? And what did some of the people think he was saying? Calling for Elijah to come, right? And I've never been to a Jewish Seder or Passover meal, but I'm told that an empty chair is there in that celebration for Elijah. That's Elijah's chair for him to come, okay? So God's people took this very seriously, as they should, that Malachi 4:5 says God's going to send Elijah before the great day of the Lord, okay? Now, let's go to the New Testament for a moment and see who this Elijah is. And we'll see it in several places as we look. So let's go first of all to Mark 1:1-4. Mark 1:1-4, and we'll see, and then we'll also see Jesus interpret this for us as well. I hope we agree that when Jesus interprets it, that's it. we don't say, well, you know, I don't know about that. Let's look starting at verse 1 in Mark chapter 1, the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, as it is written in Isaiah the prophet, behold, I send my messenger before your face. Actually, that's a quote from Malachi, what we just read in 3 verse 1, who will prepare your way. Here comes Isaiah now. The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his paths straight. John appeared, baptizing in the wilderness and proclaiming a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. Now, Mark doesn't come right out and say it here, but who is Mark connecting, or identifying, we might say, as the messenger? John the Baptist, right. He gives the prophecy from Malachi 3:1 and from Isaiah, and then right away says, John was out in the wilderness, okay? Now, we have a stronger statement than that. Let's take a look at Matthew 11, Matthew 11, 10 through 14. So Matthew 11, 10 through 14. Matthew 11, 10 through 14. This is he of whom it is written, and they're talking about John. Jesus is talking about John the Baptist here. Behold, I send my messenger before your face, who will prepare your way before me. There's the quote again of what we just read in Malachi. Truly I say to you, among those born of women, there has arisen no one greater than John the Baptist. Yet the one who is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he. From the days of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of heaven has suffered violence, and the violent take it by force. For all the prophets and the law prophesied until John. If you are willing to accept it, He is Elijah who is to come. Again, that's Jesus speaking, so I think we can take that to the bank, right? So he is the Elijah who is to come, okay? So let me just, one more, if we can take a look at one more, is Mark 9:11-13. Mark 9:11-13. And Jesus is actually asked the question here about Elijah. So Mark 9:11-13. And they asked him, Jesus, why do the scribes say that first Elijah must come? And he said to them, Elijah does come first to restore all things. And how is it written of the Son of Man that he should suffer many things and be treated with contempt? But I tell you that Elijah has come, and they did to him whatever they pleased, as it is written of him. So again, Jesus here says, Elijah's already come. And by this time, what has happened to Elijah or John the Baptist? He's been beheaded, right? Yeah. And so that's what Jesus says there. He talks about the violence. They did whatever to him whatever they pleased, right? And we know from the broader context and the story, again, that John the Baptist was beheaded because he objected to an incestuous marriage of Herod Antipas. So at any rate, to figure out now, this is the messenger who is to come, this is the Elijah who is to come, it is John the Baptist. Okay, bud? Yes. Yeah. Thank you. So in verse 1, my messenger, remember what I said Malachi means? My messenger. And so it is a play on words, right? We're going to see another play on words coming up. But yeah, I send my Malachi or my messenger, okay? And so, and notice there that John the Baptist does not operate in his own volition or his own will. He is sent. He is a sent one by God or by Christ. He's not out there freelancing on his own. And remember how many times he said that he points to Christ, not himself. And that was his role. Last of the great prophets. Okay? All right. So, yeah, good. Let's go on a little bit here. The Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple. So God is going to come to his temple. Now, when did that happen? When did God come to his temple? In Jesus, right? And when was the first time he came to his temple? Yes, the presentation or dedication when Mary and Joseph bring him. He would have been 40 days old at that point. And they were following the Old Testament law, the Jewish law, that at 40 days he be presented in the temple because every male child belonged to whom? To God. And they had to offer a sacrifice for that male child. And that's exactly what Mary and Joseph were there doing. And remember, that's all caught up in Luke chapter 2 with Simeon. You know, Lord, now you let your servant depart in peace. My own eyes have seen your salvation. We sing that appropriately after we have seen the Lord's salvation and received his body and blood in the meal, right? So, again, this is all caught up. He's coming to his temple and coming suddenly to his temple. Simeon was clued in by God that he would not die until he saw the Lord's salvation, and God, of course, fulfilled that promise. So again, he will come suddenly to his temple, and the messenger of the covenant, again, Jesus brings the covenant, the agreement, if you will, and is the very subject of that covenant, that through him and his life given, his blood poured out, there is forgiveness and everlasting life. In whom you delight, behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts, or the Lord of Sabaoth, the Lord of a great heavenly host, right? Now, but who can endure the day of his coming? Who can stand when he appears? All of a sudden, this doesn't sound too good, does it? Who can endure? In other words, on our own, we can't stand before him on our own worth or our own merit. So who can endure his coming? Who can stand when he comes? So remember I said that in this book, the coming of the Lord means many times coming in judgment and coming also to purify, to refine with fire. Okay, so, you know, it's sort of like Amos, you know, where Amos says, you who long for the day of the Lord, it's not going to be quite what you think. Okay, and so here he goes, for he, this one who is coming, is like a refiner's fire and like fuller's soap. Now, a refiner's fire would refer to metal. And how did a fire refine metal? Well, it would melt, yeah, I guess it could if it's hot enough. It burns off impurities, right? And many times the scriptures refer to a fire, of being tested in fire, of again burning off impurities so that your faith is refined, you might say. That's the one idea here. And what is a fuller's soap that he's going to bring at that time? Did any of you, I'm going to date myself again, I've already said the Sputnik. Any of you ever have the Fuller Brush Man come? All right, some of you who are more experienced like I am have said this. Now, he's not talking about the Fuller Brush Man here, obviously, but what is a fuller's soap? Yes, it is a soap that is made with lye, and it turns everything, what color? White, okay? And white, again, in the scriptures, being symbolic of purity and holiness, right? So he is going to come like a refiner's fire and like a fuller's soap in order to purify, right? And to make clean. And, you know, the irony is, what is it that cleanses us from all sin and all unrighteousness? The blood of Jesus Christ. Yeah, I just preached on this yesterday in a funeral. The very same thing, that it's the blood of Jesus Christ that cleanses us from all sin and unrighteousness. 1 John 1:7, okay? So he comes to do that, and then... verse 3, he will sit as a refiner and purifier of silver. Okay, the same sort of idea here, again, of refining and purifying a metal. And he will purify the sons of Levi, okay, and refine them like gold and silver, and they will bring offerings in righteousness. Now, do you think here that by the sons of Levi, that God is referring only to that family line? In other words, everybody else is going to be unrefined and unpure, and it's just going to be the sons of Levi that are going to be purified. No, we would say it's even broader than that. In fact, our Lutheran confessions even speak about, they quote this verse, and speak about the all who are preachers and teachers of the word as being the sons of Levi who are purified by Christ. Okay, so we would even have a broader understanding of that. And bring offerings in righteousness, okay, and then going on, to the Lord. Then the offering of Judah and Jerusalem will be pleasing to the Lord, as in the days of old and as in former years. Now, in verse 4, by the word then being in there, then the offerings will be pleasing in the sight of the Lord. What does that imply about the offerings that are coming in right now? not pleasing at this time to God. Now, let me just show you, we don't even have to leave Malachi. If you would turn back to Malachi 1, verse 8, so you saw this the very first week that you delved into Malachi. Malachi 1, verse 8, and God talks about their offerings here. When you offer blind animals in sacrifice, is that not evil? And when you offer those that are lame or sick, is that not evil? Present that to your governor. Will he accept you or show you favor, says the Lord of hosts? So what do we pick up here about the animals that were being brought by God's people and offered to the Lord? They were blind. They were sick, lame. Yeah, exactly. It was supposed to be the first and the best of your animals that were brought to the Lord. The Passover, God specifies a one-year-old male lamb without spot or blemish. So it's not just that they brought sick animals and lame animals and blind animals, but what does that say about their relationship with God and their thinking of God? He's what? It certainly was not first, right? Didn't take him seriously, yeah? So, you know, I got that one over there. It's probably going to die next week anyway. Yeah, let's offer it to the Lord, right? So God gets whatever I can, you know, whatever I can get rid of without any loss to me. It's going to die anyway, bud. Yeah. Yeah, so the comment was filling the square, or what do you mean? I offered an animal. I did what I'm supposed to do, right? And again, let's just look at one other one in verse 14. It says kind of the same thing. Cursed be the cheat who has a male in his flock and vows it, and yet sacrifices to the Lord what is blemished. For I am a great king, says the Lord of hosts, and my name will be feared among the nations. So what they would do is take this great male animal, strong animal, and they would say, I'm vowing that I'm going to offer this animal. And then what would they do? The old shell game, right? Offer another one. Okay. So again, it's, I guess you would say, it is a lesson in stewardship, isn't it? It is a lesson in what God has given to us and what we return to him. Okay. And that's not supposed to be what, you know, is defective. And in this case, there are animals. Of course, we don't bring animals to church and offer them. But the attitude here was that, you know, I'll give to God what is not going to make any difference to me whatsoever anyway. The last and the worst of what I've got, I'll give to God, right? Instead of what we call first fruits giving, where we give to God first and best. And then other things flow from there. And in that verse 8, you know, God even says, would your governor accept this? You know, would your secular ruler accept this? And, of course, it's a rhetorical question. No. But somehow they felt God, that was okay. Okay? Yes, Jen? Yes. Yeah. Right. Mm-hmm. Yeah, so the comment for those listening on the radio was going back to the refiner's Fuller's soap, that he is both the refiner and the agent. And I mentioned, again, his blood cleanses us from all sin and all unrighteousness, takes away all the dirt. Yes? Uh-huh. Mm-hmm. Yeah. Right. 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 Yeah. So the idea of just the opposite of the attitude the people had here, that as I mentioned, God is first when it comes to what we're deciding to give. Not I'll give, you know, at the end of the month, I'll see what's left, and okay, you can have that, God. Okay? All right, going on here, verse 5. Then, in other words, after this happens, then I will draw near to you. Notice there, for judgment. I will be a swift witness against the sorcerers. Now, who were the sorcerers that they had back then? These magical, mystical, so-called sorcerers who were so wise. Remember it when God is going to free his people from their slavery in Egypt? And the first couple of plagues, you know, Pharaoh calls in his magicians or his sorcerers, and they were able to do the very same thing. I guess today we would speak of things like black magic and that kind. I have always cautioned people. You know, we could talk a long time about this. Obviously, there's nothing wrong with going and reading your horoscope in the paper or online. I know people do that for fun or, you know, get a laugh out of it. But if you start relying on that and making changes in your day based on what it says there, and I don't hear about it much anymore, but boy, when I was growing up, Ouija boards and tarot cards and, you know, put your hands on the table and the table lifts up when you got the right answer and all this kind of stuff. And I've always cautioned people, just stay away from that stuff, because you can unknowingly open yourself up to, again, as I mentioned last week in the sermon on angels, there is a spirit world out there that we don't see, but it is real nonetheless. And that includes both the good angels, of course, that we talked about last week, but it also includes demons and evil angels as well. And best just not to open yourself up to that, okay? So they had sorcerers back in that time. We see them in a number of places in the Old Testament. Then, let's see, against sorcerers, against the adulterers, against those who swear falsely or take false oaths, against those who oppress the hired worker in his wages. So those who oppress those who work and work for a, we might say, a fair wage, they're oppressed. The widow and the fatherless, who in Bible times were in real legal peril, that they were oftentimes, the widows in particular, were oftentimes taken advantage of. And Jesus criticizes the scribes and the Pharisees by for getting widows' houses by, as he put it, a show of right. In other words, they went by all the laws. Nobody could say they broke any law, and they get the widow's house. In other words, they kick her out of her own house. So on the cross, remember what Jesus did to make sure that Mary was not a widow by herself? Gave not John the Baptist, but John, the Apostle John, the responsibility to take care of her. And tradition outside the Bible says he did exactly that. She would have been vulnerable, even legally vulnerable, living by herself. And that's why we think that Joseph was probably not around anymore. Why else would Jesus do that if Joseph were around? Plus, we don't see him anywhere in the scriptures either. Okay? So again, the widow and the fatherless, they were being oppressed against those who thrust aside the sojourner. Who's the sojourner? Would be what, a traveling guest? Yeah, and they thrust him aside. No hospitality there whatsoever. And notice the last is the biggest. And do not fear me. Right? And you know, you got to wonder, today, you know, it just seems like there are a lot of people who have no fear of God whatsoever, right? And I'm not talking about fear that, you know, we're going to be, that we as Christians should not have that kind of fear, that we're going to be judged and condemned and punished because of Christ. But you look around and you see what goes on today in some circles. And it's like, there is no fear of God whatsoever. There is no fear of any recrimination or any judgment, certainly, that is going to come. And you can just see it. I mean, just watch the news in the evening, right? Or look online and you see that. There is no fear. Some people, there is no fear whatsoever, right? Okay, let me stop there. We're going to get into another section here about robbing God. Any questions or comments on anything in that section? You know, the day of the Lord is coming, and God is coming, as it says here, in judgment. Any comments or questions about this section? All right, let's go on then, starting with verse 6. For I, the Lord, do not change. All right, here's a question. Is that good or bad? I, the Lord, do not change. Good or bad? Very good. Yeah, very good. Because, let's face it, I said this book was written about 430 years or so before Christ. If God was always changing, what would we have the right to ask about this book? Is this still what he thinks? Oh, we could say that about any book in the Bible, right? Well, yeah, he said that then. But I wonder if he still feels that way or if he still means that today. And the good thing is, God does not change, right? There is no change with him. First of all, he doesn't need to change. And secondly, it is comforting to us that he does not change. We can count on his word to be just as true 100 years from now as it was 1,000 years ago. And no change in him. So a good thing. I, the Lord, do not change. Therefore, you, O children of Jacob, or Israel, are not consumed. So what is he saying there to them? You're children of Jacob, you're not consumed. In other words, you haven't been fried to a crisp, right? And again, showing mercy. From the days of your fathers, you have turned aside. So I haven't changed. I'm the same as I was back in the days of Jacob. You are the ones, children of Jacob, who have changed. You have turned aside from my statutes and have not kept them. Return to me, and I will return to you. I mentioned there's another play of words. This is it. In Hebrew, the turn and turning is a word called shuv, sort of like S-H-U-V, I guess would be the way we transliterate it. So in verse 7, you have shuved aside from me, and then a little bit later, shuv to me, and I will shuv to you. So we got a lot of shuving going on here in this verse. And it is, I think, probably intentionally a play on words. You know, you've turned, turn back, and I'll turn to you, right? So the idea of repentance, returning to the Lord, a big theme we hear in Lent, and especially on Ash Wednesday. You know, return to me, okay, and we repent. Going on then, says the Lord of hosts, but you say, how shall we return? Will man rob God? So here's the question again. Notice the same pattern. And you are robbing me. But you say, how have we robbed you? In your tithes and contributions. You are cursed with a curse. For you are robbing me, the whole nation of you. But what does God mean by you are robbing me? What does he mean by that? Or what could he mean by that? Yeah, yeah. In other words, you're not giving him what belongs to him, right? And again, we would this isn't meant to be a stewardship class here, but it certainly applies, doesn't it? That we start with the premise that everything we have from God, including those things that we call our own and think of as our own, and think that we have earned it. We have worked hard and we have earned this. Maybe even we're entitled to this. But where do we say this all comes from? From God. Yep, it is a gift from God. And even a professional athlete, you know, we'll see some this afternoon, would say, I worked hard. I came up, I was on a practice field for how many hours, came up through high school, through college, and I deserve, finally, to get these millions of dollars or whatever and so on. But what question might we ask that athlete? Where did you get that skill and that ability, right? Isn't that a God-given blessing that he has given to you? Or we'd say the same in any other vocation. I didn't mean to pick on athletes there, but we would say the same in any vocation, right? It's God who has given you the intelligence. It's in that field, a great scientist, a nuclear scientist or whatever. And, you know, there are many people in those kinds of fields who get it. You know, you will hear many athletes, one of the first things out of their mouth, right? I want to thank who? God or my Savior, Jesus Christ, or whatever they say. And they get it. They recognize it. Or you will hear many Christian scientists saying the very same thing, okay? So God is not pleased here because he says, you are robbing me. And we already looked at one facet of that, of them bringing the lame and the diseased animals, the blind animals, to him. And again, not giving him his due. And so what does he say here? Verse 10, bring the full tithe into the storehouse. So what is the tithe? Bring the whole tithe into the storehouse. The tithe in the Old Testament was what percent? 10% was the rule or the law to be given to the Lord. Now, do we still insist on that today? Do we hear at St. Paul's Lutheran Church say, well, you got to give 10% of whatever you get to the Lord? No, we do not. We do not. And we won't look there now. We don't have the time. But 2 Corinthians 8 talks about not a certain percentage, but each week a man should set aside that which he offers to the Lord and give with what kind of attitude? Cheerful. The Lord loves a cheerful giver, not, I guess I got to do this. So, you know, there is, we don't, in the New Testament church, and I realize there are some churches that do say you have to give 10%. I'm not going to name denominations, but there are a couple of them that really kind of tend in that direction, that you've got to give a tithe. Can you give more than a tithe if you want to? Yes, and there are people who do. God has so blessed them that they give even more than a tithe, right? Now, we're not going to return it to you and say, hey, that's a little too much. You know, you sure you want to offer this? Well, take some of that back, please. No, and we've always said it is a very personal thing, isn't it, between you and God. That's why in all my 42-plus years now, I have never looked at what anybody gives. I have no idea. And I know some pastors who do. There are even some churches where this is usually out in a rural area, and this was not that long ago. They would publish a list. And then you got to wonder, why are you giving that much? Because you know that list is coming out. And you want to give more than John and Susie do. Boy, I'm not going to be behind them. So a practice like that brings out all the wrong motivations, you know, for giving. That, to my knowledge, isn't done very much anymore at all. But, again, wrong idea. I think Sue was first. And yes, we're going to get to that. Yeah. Sure. Yeah, can we just hold that for a second? Because we're going to see what this storehouse is that he's talking about. Okay, Ruth? Oh, okay, yeah. So the comment was that the Lutheran Witness used to print. All right. Used to print what each congregation gave to the Synod. Wow, okay. So there again, you know, we're going to make sure here at St. Paul's we're not behind, you know, XYZ Lutheran Church. So again, that brings about all the wrong motives, you know, practices like that bring about all the wrong motives for giving, don't they? Okay? Now, this storehouse that was brought up here, we can look in a couple other places. There actually was a place in, first of all, the tabernacle, but then especially in the temple, and we're in temple times now. There was a place called a storehouse where not only monetary offerings were brought, but also food offerings and grain offerings and so on. If you would keep your finger here and turn back to 1 Kings chapter 7. 1 Kings 7, and we want to start at verse 51. Well, actually, it's the whole verse, 51. 1 Kings 7, 51. Right before 2 Kings. Yeah, you're welcome. All right, 1 Kings 7, verse 51. Thus, all the work that King Solomon did on the house of the Lord was finished. And Solomon brought in the things that David, his father, had dedicated, the silver, the gold, and the vessels, and notice what happens here, and stored them in the treasuries of the house of the Lord. So we think there was actually a place in the temple where these things were brought, not only monetary, but as I said, other things as well. Here they talk about the vessels that were brought in. And then one other spot, if you wouldn't mind, 2 Chronicles 31, verses 11 and 12. So 2 Chronicles 31, 11 and 12. 2 Chronicles 31, verses 11 and 12. Then Hezekiah commanded them to prepare the chambers in the house of the Lord, and they prepared them. And they faithfully brought in the contributions, the tithes, and the dedicated things. The chief officer in charge of them was Conaniah the Levite, with Shimeel his brother as second. So again, they brought in to the chambers that were prepared. So again, this idea of a place inside the temple where these things were all brought in, okay? And notice there they brought in contributions, tithes, and dedicated things, okay? Things that had been set apart for the Lord's use, okay? I was trying to think of what's a comparison today. You know, we kind of leave most things out. Our communion ware, of course, is kept in the sacristy, but everything else is kind of out in the open, isn't it? So we don't maybe do quite as much of that same sort of thing today. We do have the offering going into a safe after every service in the vestry. But again, there seems to have been a place that was dedicated. And so when it talks about bringing these things to the storehouse, as Sue was saying, this is to the temple, dedicated to the temple. Okay, and again, that doesn't mean, as we would say today, that doesn't mean you can't offer to some other Christian organization or group. I know many people do, and or other things within even our Lutheran Church Missouri Synod beyond just here at St. Paul's. Yeah, we would say first, our first responsibility is to the body of Christ here, right? And then we look around, you know, where are other, I've been so blessed, where are other places I can help, okay, or be a benefit, okay? Now, so going on, and thereby, God says, put me to the test. This is the only place in the Bible where God ever says, put me to the test. So it's almost like a Clint Eastwood, make my day, right? And put me to the test. In fact, we other places, we won't look, but there are other places where it says, do not put the Lord your God to the test. Here God says, put me to the test, says the Lord of hosts, if I will not open the windows of heaven for you and pour down for you a blessing until there is no more need. So what is God saying here? He talks about bringing in the tithe, bringing all this stuff in, and what does he say? Go ahead and try it, and what are they going to experience? What's God say he's going to do? Bless them beyond all measure until there isn't even a need anymore, right? You can't outgive God. Yeah, that's a good stewardship expression again. This wasn't supposed to be on stewardship, but it keeps coming up, doesn't it? Yeah. So the idea here again, God says, try it. Try me. And see what happens. Okay? And going on, verse 12, then all nations will call you blessed, for you will be a land of delight, says the Lord of hosts. Okay? And that's probably a good place to stop here for today. The next section that we're going to start actually takes us through the end, through chapter 4 in the book. So we'll have to look for a new book. They will have to look for a new book to lead your study. Mike? Yes. Yeah, okay. That's a good question. So, you know, I read this and I say, hey, you know, maybe I should give a little more this week so that God will bless me more, right? I'll have more. And we would say, no, we don't really operate with that idea today. He is challenging his people here who were not giving, and again, because their heart was not in the right place, and is challenging them to, why don't you just try it and see what happens? Now, I will say this. Those of you that remember the Tell the Wonders He Has Done capital campaign, there were several stories that people had that gave testimonies of back about the first campaign, Tell the Next Generation, that they had really struggled. There was one in particular, it was said publicly at a gathering, they had really struggled. The husband and wife were not on the same page, not even close to what they were going to give. And the party that was not on the same page actually said, okay, let's do it, and talked about what happened in their lives after they did that, right? And some of you remember that. That was a very public gathering. And boy, I'll tell you, just it was very emotional. Yes.
Well, I think when you said, I do not change, it makes it clear. It's not limited to Old Testament. It's his nature. He's talking about his nature.
Right,
so
right.
If we don't worry about it, we're just judging what we should.
Mm-hmm.
We shouldn't worry about our lives.
Right. 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 Exactly. Yeah. So a comment for those on the radio, again, that God does not change. And so we don't worry about tomorrow, right? Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount said the very same thing, didn't he? Don't worry about tomorrow. And again, that's that same God who provides for us in abundance, as he always has. All right. One more comment, and then we got to go. Yeah. 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 So again, we don't. The comment again was we don't make that a law or legal, you know, binding 10% anymore. But again, there are some places that really did. Yeah. Yeah. All right. One last, David. We got to go. Yes, yes. So we do say that. I say the Lord's offering will now be received, and I'm trying to get across the idea is, whose is it? It's the Lord's, right? And we bring that forward. Or some will say, we now bring forth our tithes and offerings, okay? So again, tithes and offerings, not just tithes, right? Okay, we got to go. They're going to get mad at me at KFUO. Let's close with the benediction then. May the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be and abide with you all. Amen. All right, thank you.